Good evening. Tonight we have our question and answers. And like on last month, we had an order, and hopefully it will go just as good as it did last month. Tonight we have a few questions. We definitely didn't get to all of them. There's more in the Q&A box, so continue to put those in, please. So tonight, every speaker will have between 7 and 10 minutes. Usually about 7 minute mark, they can kind of wind things down if they need that long, and then open it up for questions or comments. Questions or comments. And so the order will be Tobias, Royce, Ryan, Don, and then myself. The question will be on the screen behind you, behind me. And so you'll be able to ask questions and see the question. So we'll start with Brother Tobias. And you're timed.
Good evening. Okay, there it is. Don't start yet. Not yet. All right. So my question this evening is, I was understood it to be, what determines innocent versus guilty blood? This is taking place from Exodus 20 and verse 13, where it says, "Thou shalt not murder." If you have King James, it says, "Thou shalt not kill." We know that to be murder. If you look up the term for murder, it is the shedding of innocent blood. And so this person wants to know, what determines innocent versus guilty blood? And so I'm going to try to answer that as best as I can biblically. Let's see where else we see that phrase, innocent blood. And we'll look at innocent first, and then we'll jump to guilty. So if you have a copy of God's word, please meet me in Psalms, the 106th division of Psalm. And we'll start in verse 34. And this is referencing the children of Israel. The psalmist is writing out their sins. He starts with how great God's mercy is in verse 1. And he's praising God for his mercy because you did not destroy us according to our sins. We know God to be a merciful God. But then when you drop down to verse, really he picks up in verse, 3 or 4. And he goes all the way down. He goes all the way back to Egypt. Well, how they ended up in Egypt in the first place. But I want to focus in verse 34 through 39. And the Bible reads, coming from New King James Version, "They did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood." So here you see, this is a direct sin. God is saying they have defiled the whole land because they shed innocent blood. And notice who that blood belonged to. It belonged to their sons and daughters. So two things I want to notice. Number one, the blood of sons and daughters. These were not goats. These were not animals. These were not vegetation. Here's three things I sort of pointed out. In order to be considered, number one, innocent blood, it has to be human. It cannot be plant life. It cannot be animal life. It has to be human. Why? Because humans were the only thing created in the image of God. We are literally created in the image of the Creator. We have what you call souls that have been given to us by God Himself. And so to classify as innocent blood, number one, it has to be human, created in the image of God. Number two, it has to be living, neither non-existent nor dead. It has to be alive. You can't kill something that's already dead and say that innocent blood had been shed. And then finally, number three, we'll look up this term, but ironically enough, it has to be innocent. And so let's look at that phrase, innocent. So I said first we would notice these were sons and daughters. These were children. I need you to know that. These were not 20-year-old young men and 26-year-old young ladies. These were actual children. They were sacrificing their children to idols. And that is usually what happens when people get, when they take away God's law and come up with their own laws, or follow the gods of the Canaanites, the gods of the land of Canaan, the gods of the land. When we worship the, we take man's law over God's law, morality declines, and you will end up not just sacrificing your own children, you'll sacrifice your own life as well. So number two, we'll look at that phrase, innocent blood. I need you to know they're not being called innocent because they were children. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 26, verse 15, just Jeremiah 26, verse number 15, Jeremiah is speaking to the people. He says, but know for certain that if you put me to death, you will surely bring what? Innocent blood on yourselves. So it's not just because they were children. The term innocent is not just for children. It's for people of all ages. That term innocent is in respect to the relationship between the person doing the killing and the person being killed. Did they do anything worthy to be put to death? This is why I say innocent versus guilty, because now I want to move on to what defines or what determines guilty blood. I want you to note that God does make provision for the execution, not murder, but the execution of a murderer. Genesis 9, verse 6, for your notes. Exodus 21, verse 12, and Romans 13, verse 4. Even in the Old Testament, God wanted to prevent rash executions in which innocent blood might be shed or innocent people might be put to death. In Deuteronomy 19, verses 7 through 10. So the death of one guilty is that who has done a capital crime worthy of death. So if, let's say, for example, someone else has murdered someone because they grew envy or jealous, or they just became angry. Good example, Cain and Abel. Cain murdered his brother. Did he have the right to? Did Cain have the right to murder Abel? He had the ability. Doesn't mean he had the right. Abel did nothing against his brother. He was just serving God according to the word of God. God gave them, told them what he wanted. Abel gave God his best. Cain gave God what he thought would be enough to suffice. It wasn't his best. So when God accepted his brothers, Cain grew jealous and slew his brother. So let's say Seth came along, not this Seth, but let's say the biblical Seth comes along and he says, I want to take vengeance for what Cain did to my brother Abel. Does Seth have the right to kill Cain? No. Why? He would be taking what? Vengeance. Innocent life, but vengeance, that's what I'm looking for. And who does vengeance belong to? So the killing of children, innocent blood, because children have, they haven't done anything worthy of death. They cannot do anything worthy of death. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, not sin. But even if an adult has not done anything worthy, and I do say capital punishment only because according to Romans 13, we know God gives offices, God gives law. Man's law cannot exceed God's law. When you get to Psalms 106, that was when they were following man's law over God's law, killing their children because that's what the God of the land determined. All right, that should be my time. Oh, yes. I stopped at 6 minutes and 55 seconds. Any questions or comments? No? Thank you for your time.
Word that came to my mind. Go through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, a lot of that law. It oftentimes came back and God was examined, look at, see the evidence. So even in like the city's refuge.
Yes.
Determine, is this a murder or is it a manslaughter by accident? So look at the evidence.
And so God has always allowed for execution. And again, on that word execution, capital punishment, if you will, justified. Not that this person has the right, but God has ordained it. God has the right to, and I don't want to say take life, call people home, because he is the one that created them. We do not have the right to send people home, if that makes sense. We cannot take it upon ourselves to decide who lives and who dies. Thank you.
So I basically have two questions I want to deal with. The first one is, why do some people think it is okay to go to other churches without the Lord's name on the title? And we'll talk about that concept here in just a moment, without the Lord's name within the designation of the church. And the second one, why do some churches of Christ embrace traditions and symbols of the world as other religions? Okay, so there are two questions that actually, when you look at them, they have some similarities and distinct questions, but in a sense, they kind of tie together. And if I can, before we even get too deeply into this thing to start with, is if I were to give a simple statement as to why these two things happen, we have a problem in society and we have a problem within the religious world today of people not respecting the Word of God. If you just want to sum everything up, but we want to get a little bit deeper into it. If you were in class this morning, you'll remember that we talked about the idea that do we believe God when He says in His Word that there is one church or one body? And we started out with Matthew 16, and we picked up in verse 13, and it says when Jesus came into the region or the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And so they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for what? Flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build My church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, this is where we want to address this first question. Why do people think it is okay to go to other churches without the Lord's name within that designation? In other words, why do they think it's okay to go to a church that has within its title something like the Methodist Church, the Lutheran Church, the Presbyterian Church, anything you want to put out there that's out there now? And there are literally thousands of denominations that we can look at. I mean, they're all over the place now. One is fragmented and is fragmented again, is fragmented again. And as a result, we have these all, and none of them seem to want to bear the name of our Lord. And so let's look at just a few reasons. We don't have time for every reason. Again, I think the primary reason when we stop and think about this is simply this, is that people just don't respect what God's Word says anymore. Too many people in the religious world believe that it's okay for them to pretty much believe and teach and practice whatever they want to believe, teach, and practice. That's just it in a nutshell. But I want you to notice something that people have run to. Turn in your Bible to the book of Romans chapter 16. Romans 16, and you will notice something very quickly here. Verse 16 of this chapter, the Apostle Paul, in writing, he says, "Greet one another," or salute if you're using the King James rendering, "greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you." And they automatically jump on that and say, well, see, there are multiple churches of Christ. But the first thing you have to do is go back to Matthew 16 and point out, no, Jesus promised to build one and only one church. And we talked about this morning, the singularity of the church, the ownership of the church, the builder of the church. And that is Christ and only Christ. He did not build multiple churches out there. What is Paul talking about here? He's talking about there are congregations throughout even this day and age. There were congregations that ultimately would have letters written to them, the churches, plural, of Galatia, the church at Corinth, the church at Ephesus and Philippi and Colossae. All of these had the Lord's body meeting there. So they have taken passages like this and tried to make them say, well, see, Jesus really accepts any church that you want to. But even at that, I want you to notice something that Paul says here. The churches of Christ, what, salute you or greet you. It's not anybody and everybody. It's not going somewhere that has no mention, if you will, designation within that title of Christ. So that's a negative point from their standpoint. Then turn in your Bible also to the book of John. John chapter... Yeah, let me go. Go over to John chapter 15 with me. John chapter 15. Here is another passage, and we'll only go through verse 6 or so to make our point, where people oftentimes go and try to emphasize, well, see, this is a proof that God approves all denominations out there, regardless of what people call themselves. Notice how Jesus opens this particular section. Verse 1, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Now, the phrase every branch is going to become important in our discussion. Notice in verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch, there's that expression, branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Now, who is he talking to here? He's talking to his disciples. Now, has the church even been established at this point? No. Notice it continue on. I am the vine, you are the branches. There's that expression again, branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Did you notice something there? How he starts this sentence, if you will? He, the person, the man, the woman, however you want to word that, who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. And if anyone, I believe King James renders that man, if a man, any man, does not abide in me, he is cast out as what? Let's go back to that term, branch. Now we have the definition of what the branch is that started out in verse 2, and we find it again, verse 4. We find it again in verse 5. Now, here in verse 6, we find out the definition of that branch. Anyone, the Christian, the person, does not abide in me. He is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them in the fire, and they are burned. So we stop right there and just notice here that people oftentimes have looked at this and tried to make justification for all the denominations, and therefore it's okay to go to any church you want to go to and believe whatever you want to believe. I'm going to suggest to you that really from the time the Catholic Church was established, and it's kind of argued where this started, 300, 600 AD, it had its formation, in my estimation, around 300, didn't really come into fruition, if you will, until about 600 with the first pope, that kind of thing. That from that point forward until later, when you go into what we know as the Reformation movement, people who were like Ulrich Zwingli, you can read about him, dig up some information on him. Martin Luther also was one of those who were part of the Reformation movement. We've had this people see no difference and believe that you can pretty much call the church whatever you want and it will be acceptable to God. So the easy answer is people just don't care about biblical authority for what they do. Now, very quickly, and my time's at probably just about out here, why do some churches of Christ embrace the traditions and symbols of the world and other religions? Well, if you were here last month, and I hope you were, Mike's answer last month on the wearing of crosses was spot on. It hit right squarely at this concept here. People have no problem with embracing the traditions of men, not God's word, and symbols of the world, and even other religions. Too many in the church today are too eager, in my estimation, to imitate not Christ, but imitate the world. Of course, we know from 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, Paul would even write there, imitate me even as I imitate Christ. It's follow me in the same way that you see me following Christ. Well, I've always argued very quickly here that if Paul were to state that in a different way, he could just as easily say, if you see me not following Christ, don't follow me. The opposite of that would be true. Any questions? Any comments? Yes.
The one point that I kept thinking of, I just kept going back to it. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Why? Well, it ends up saying because they have itching ears.
Yep.
So I think that applies to the why don't they want the Lord's name in the title? Well, maybe they have a preconceived notion that the churches of Christ are this or that, or they were taught incorrectly, or they just want to be different. Or either way, they don't want to follow a biblical example.
Okay. It goes back to not wanting to follow Bible authority for what we do and what we teach. And that's a good point, because they have their ears that have that desire to be, for lack of a better way to say it, itching, or they want their ears to be massaged. They don't want to know the truth on these things. Anybody else? Yes. Yes, Eric.
I was going to say all the churches they're thinking that God sent Jesus to die for them too, because it says every church, you know, he died for everybody. So that means they think that can say that.
Okay.
They say it in the way that fits them and not the truth. They jump over to a part that they should not be jumping. They should be reading line scripture from scripture and not jumping to satisfy their ears also.
Okay. Okay. Yes.
As far as the brotherhood, you'll see a lot of times, and I've had this with the family, that they decide the Church of Christ is too strict.
Okay.
You know, so we want to go do this, and we want to be able to do what the other churches of Christ are doing, so we're going in a direction.
Okay. So what, if you didn't hear what Mary said, she said, even within the body of Christ, even with people in the members of the Church of Christ, sometimes they looked at, well, things are just too rigid, too strict, and so they feel like they have a right to go wherever they want to. And I really didn't deal with that aspect, and I probably should have. For time's sake, I didn't. But we do have people who have the mindset that says, and I've known several of them that used to be really sound members, and they just left the church. They're gone. And they now worship with a denomination out there, and they see no problem with it. Yes.
Well, it's ironic to me, not even funny really, but that they say a name shouldn't matter. As long as I'm worshiping according to the Bible, what does it matter which name I wear? But the Bible strictly says, no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No other name.
Acts 4:12.
Not a single other name, but I'll claim you to be my God. I don't want to wear your name.
Yeah.
But the church is the bride. That's like marrying a husband and say, I will not wear your last name. But I still want to live in your house, drive your car.
In fact, it's really kind of just go to another extreme on this, and our time's kind of up, and it's going to rob everybody else of their time. But take this for just a moment. Guys, you get married to a woman, and we'll use Mike. So he marries, I like to use Mike. Mike marries Evelyn, and Evelyn says, yeah, but I believe I'd rather have a last name of, of Lane or Smith or whatever. Mike's not going to be real happy about that. I'm going to tell you right now, because you have a husband and a wife, and I know what we're doing in society today and what they do in Hollywood, but we don't follow Hollywood and we don't follow society. Yes, Zach, and then we'll be the last one.
Yeah, just real quick, I was going to point out that the word church, ecclesia, has primary and secondary meaning.
Right.
Jesus says, you know, I build my church. That's the primary ecclesia, the called out, the global body of believers. And then in Romans 16, it talks about the churches of Christ. That's just the local gathering of the called.
Exactly. Good point. That's an excellent point. And what happened last week, last month, has happened again. Evidently, I didn't do a really good job because a lot of people had to jump in and add stuff. So I think maybe next time Mike's going to leave me out of this.
I have a question out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, particularly in verse 29 and 30. This is a context we deal with often in the sense of Paul helping to correct Corinth and their observance of the Lord's Supper, and certainly quite a few problems that they had there as far as treating it commonly instead of something special and unique, as far as being gluttonous and starving among some instead of representing their unity, and certainly in terms of not thinking about the spiritual importance. Those are all at least three significant things that are addressed through this chapter. And he says in verse 29, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." And the question was put forth, my notes say that sleep equals that they are dead. Does this mean spiritual, as physical death, spiritual death, or both? Well, this is a word that means put to sleep, to decease, to sleep, or to be dead. I liked the question, especially the more I dug into it, because I think it's a great example of a question that even I'm inclined to quickly pop off an answer to. Well, sleep, death are oftentimes composed one of another. We see that interchange throughout scriptures. And so, you know, pop off a quick answer of this is a spiritual death here and go on without taking a little time to reason through it and think about why that may or may not be the case. So let me start with the idea proving that the word can indicate sleep or death. Best way to go there is John chapter 11. John chapter 11, Jesus uses this same word in reference to Lazarus. In John 11 and verse 11, it says, "These things said he, and after he saith it unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. But I go that I may awaken him out of sleep." And there's that word that we see in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 30 of this sleep. Well, how did Jesus mean it? We know that he would eventually have to clarify himself. And in verse 13, Jesus spoke of his death. But they thought that he was speaking of taking rest in sleep. And so even there in verse 12, understand the disciples' perception of what he had said. The disciples said, if he sleeps, he'll do well. Jesus, if he's resting, that's what he needs. But he just used the word that could be death or sleep. They understood it as sleep. Jesus intended it as death. And so he would emphasize that very idea that this was death, not sleep, that he was in reference to. Other places you could go, certainly I think it's used about 20 times in the New Testament. But Acts 16, verse 36 speaks of David falling on sleep, certainly in reference to his physical death. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, in that chapter of the resurrection, makes reference there to we shall not all sleep. We're not all going to die before the Lord returns. Certainly there is, again, physical death. 1 Thessalonians 4, and verse 14, Paul is comforting the Christians at Thessalonica concerning them that are asleep in Jesus. Well, he's comforting them because they're dead. Have they missed out because they died before the Lord returned? Physical death. And so we know it was used in reference to sleep. We know it was used in reference to physical death. What's interesting to me as I looked at the occurrences of this word, this would be the only time in the New Testament that I found, at least, that this word would be used in reference to spiritual death rather than a physical death within the New Testament. And so there are a lot of commentators that go here and believe 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 30 is speaking of a physical death. That these are consequences that have come upon the congregation here because of their actions. That God is sending them a warning and need to repent and change. And so potentially there, that is a concept. There are those of you who in this warning have even died. But that's one challenge. The second challenge is, but as I read that word in all of its uses, the best I can tell, it's always in reference to a sweet sleep. And what I'll say of that, it's a peaceful sleep. And so it's not a death of judgment. It's not a death of one who is dying separate from the Lord or as a judgment from the Lord that this sleep would fall upon. So I think that gives us some pause, and you have to wrestle with that a little bit. And certainly I would be open to even further instruction or discussion concerning that. But I'll tell you, those are some of the things that you can wrestle with, grapple with in your mind. Personally, as I look at those things, I do believe that this is in reference to a spiritual sleep that the Corinthians are dealing with and not a physical death that has literally passed upon them. And part of the reason why is because, again, in its very context, look at what he is telling them. Many among you are weak, sick, and sleeping. We're not talking of those who have already passed away. These are still those who are among you. It's also in a reference or a section here that's dealing with some hope. Once you introduce physical death into the situation, there's no hope. Now, there's hope for the one that's asleep in Christ. There's no hope for the one that's outside. There's no change. And yet he's still speaking of hope. He's still speaking of the opportunity here for them to change, for them to do better. And so he's warning, these are actions that you need to correct. In fact, if you go on in verse 31 and verse 32, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Now, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So I would suggest to you that this is the idea of a condemnation type judgment. If you'd correct yourself, then I won't fall in condemnation before God. Verse 32, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. There's the hope. I'm trying to pull you out of this to make you awaken. And so I believe here we have a concept of a being lulled into a spiritual death. Some of you have grown weak, but some of you have grown to such an extent that you are spiritually dead in this life. A false peace, thinking you're okay when you are actually spiritually dead. Jeremiah 6, verse 14, the idea of the false prophet speaking peace when there is no peace. They were at comfort in what they're doing. We're obeying God. But it means nothing to you. You're not thinking about the significance of it. And so spiritually, you have died. You are deceiving your own selves. James 1, verse 22, because your mindset is not right. And that's part of what Paul's trying to correct. I want your mindset to be right that you can awaken out of that sleep. And certainly that idea, I can't go into those terms, but certainly the idea is through scriptures of a spiritual death that we're called to avoid, that we're called to awaken out of. Those are typically using other terms. And so that's why I've kind of excluded them here from this study. But we know that that is used through the pages of Scripture. And so, again, I would point out to you that I believe it's the stressing of the proper observance of the Lord's Supper to our spiritual lives, getting in that right mindset so that we're not growing spiritually weaker and even to the point of spiritual death, but to be awakened. And so those are at least some ideas that I can help you as you're reasoning through this verse and others. Comments, questions on that? Zach.
I was going to say, just to add on to what you're saying about verses 31 and 32, we see that word for, which means that everything that's being said in verses 31 and 32 is the underlying reason for what was just said. So it's this spiritual condemnation for this spiritual condemnation that you're receiving.
Right. And again, to help pull them out so that they don't remain in that state.
I agree 100%. This is spiritual death here. But here's the sad part. People who refuse to get themselves out of that spiritual death will ultimately, the time will come when that physical death comes. And if they're still lost in that spiritual death, they're lost eternally. Right. So it's kind of a sad condemnation.
Right. That's that ceiling where at that point, here you still have hope. At that point of the physical death, it's gone. You can't go back and correct it anymore. Very good. All right. Oh, Josh.
Just real quick. It reminds me of Nadab and Abihu.
Okay.
Just quick statement that God takes worship seriously.
Yes. And again, stresses the importance of our observance properly of the Lord's Supper and the spiritual health that it can lend to us. Mike.
Question asked was Ezekiel 47. What is the significance of the river of waters coming from under the temple? If you turn your Bibles with me to Ezekiel and keep your Bibles handy, there's several references we have to go to in this one. I'm not going to read the entire part, but I do need to read the first few verses. Now, put this in context. Ezekiel is in exile in Babylon at this time. It's been 5 years since the Babylonians have taken Jerusalem, taken the children of Israel to Babylon into captivity. Isaiah is prophesying for the future, saying, well, here is what is going to happen. He has to be careful, and he has to use very figurative, flowery language, prophetic language, to explain what is going to happen. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from underneath the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. And he brought me out of the way of the north gate, led me around to the outside of the outer gate, it faces east, and there was water running on the right side. Ezekiel then goes on to show that the angel takes him out and has him measure the water. And oddly, the water does not diminish as it grows, as it flows further. It actually grows in depth, and it goes to the sea. And the water heals once it reaches the sea, the water heals the seawater. And all along the banks of the river, good things grow. Now, what is Ezekiel actually saying? For that, we need to go, let's first go to Zechariah, verse 14. Zechariah 14, verses 8 through 9. Where he says, and in that day it shall be that the living water shall flow from Jerusalem. Now, where's the temple that Ezekiel referenced? It was in Jerusalem. Half of them towards the eastern sea and half of them towards the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and in that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name is one. So right away you get a clue. This is not physical water he's talking about. He's talking about something else. So what could he possibly be talking about? Let's go to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22. Verse 1, and it says, and this is John writing, this is not Ezekiel, it's not Zechariah, this is the Apostle John, and he showed me a pure river of water from life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Okay, clear water, pure water, living water. You're getting the theme here. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 9, pardon me, Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3, and then it says, many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He shall teach us his ways, we shall walk in his path, and for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So now I have a clear distinction. It's not water we're talking about. We're talking about the Word of God and the law of God proceeding forth from Jerusalem. Where is the temple located? In Jerusalem. When Christ's word goes out, when the word of salvation goes out, where did it proceed forth from? Jerusalem. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Verse 20. Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. So we're seeing a confluence here. Water. Law. Word. Life. Luke chapter 24, verse 7. Luke 24, verse 7. Luke 24, 47. I'm sorry, Luke 24, 47. And this is Christ speaking, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning in where? Jerusalem. Beginning in Jerusalem. Then we need to turn to John chapter 4, verse 14. But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him, Jesus speaking again, will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. The water of everlasting life. So think about this. Where was Jesus crucified? In Jerusalem. Where was he resurrected? Jerusalem. Jesus walked on the earth for 40 days, and then he ascended. The apostles were told to remain where? In Jerusalem until what? The Holy Spirit came. Then what happened? The word of God spread throughout the entire world. Now we've already seen many of the writers in the Bible have called the salvation the water of life, pure water, living water. So when you look at this, what Ezekiel is talking about, he is prophesying of a time when salvation will come forth from Jerusalem, not just to Israel, not just to that limited geographic area, but to all people throughout all the world, for all time. Any questions or comments? I kept it under 5 minutes, didn't I? Any questions or comments? Well, thank you.
Question I have is, if in an unlawful marriage and the person is converted, what do they have to do to be baptized in regard to repenting of their unlawful marriage? Mouthful. When we consider this verse, first of all, I find it interesting, turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 16. Even brethren, go here to justify marriage that is unlawful before baptism. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through verse number 16, now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she departs, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife, but to the rest I, not the Lord, says, if any brother has a wife who does not believe or, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, sorry about that, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean. Here it is. Verse 15, But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? So they go to verse 15 and say, see, God has called us to peace, so if the unbeliever departs, then I'm free to remarry. But that's not what he says there. And so when we consider, if a person wants to obey the gospel and they're in an unlawful marriage, just the phrase unlawful, I was looking at that and thinking about that, and notice, an unlawful marriage is a union between two people who are contrary to the law of Christ, not permitted by the law of Christ to be married. In Matthew chapter 19, look at verse number 9. Matthew 19 and verse number 9, Jesus is answering some questions from these religious leaders. They're really trying to trap him. But in Matthew chapter 19, verse number 8 and 9, notice Jesus' response to their trap, if you will, their question. Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to divorce your wife. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, fornication is really a better translation, and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So if a person puts away their wife and it's not for the cause of fornication, and someone marries that person, then they are committing adultery. Look at Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, it's in the reverse. Mark chapter 10, verses 10 through 12. So Jesus, he speaks of these individuals who have no right to remarry, no right to remarry. Mark chapter 10, verse number 9 and 10. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Straightforward answer that we see here. And so if someone is in an unlawful marriage, what do they need to do? Look at Acts chapter 3 and verse number 19. When I saw this, it caused me to really think about this text. And Peter is speaking on Solomon's porch, and he wraps it up very nicely. Notice what he says. Repent, therefore, and be converted. You would think that repent and converted are the same, but they're not. The word repent is a change of mind. The word converted is a change of direction morally. And so one has to change their mind and then go in a different direction. They change their mind, go in a different direction. So what does a person have to do in order to be a candidate for conversion? They need to have their mind made up that they're going to leave an unlawful marriage. And Jesus calls this repentance. He calls this turning away. For this reason, we understand Luke 13, 3 and 5, I tell you nay, except you repent. God has always wanted people to turn away from sin, which starts in the mind, Acts 2:38. But look at John chapter 8 and verse number 11. John chapter 8 and verse number 11, you have the woman that was caught in the very act of adultery, and I was thinking about this, and notice what Jesus says to her. You remember when he said, woman, where are your accusers? She said, I have none. And then he answers her in verse number 11. He says, neither do I condemn you. Go and do what? Sin no more. One cannot obey the gospel and return into a sinful lifestyle. That's not repentance. That's not conversion. So a person has to have their mind made up that they're ready to leave the situation. So remember in Revelation 2 and verse number 19, when the Bible demonstrates to us that Jesus gave Jezebel space, room to repent, which also teaches us that a person can have their mind made up that they're ready to obey the gospel, begin leaving that situation, and then they're working on getting fully out of that situation. We know, according to 2 Peter 3, verse number 18, to grow in grace and to desire the sincere milk of the word, that it takes time to actually rid things out of your life. We understand that. But a person has to have their mind made up that they're going to repent and turn toward God. Look at Acts chapter 26 and verse 20. This will be my last text for time's sake. And I may even, on next month, revisit this for time's sake. Acts 26 and verse number 20. Acts 26 and verse number 20. Paul is talking to Agrippa. And notice what he says in verse number 20. But declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles, notice this, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works benefiting repentance. If a person wants to be a candidate for baptism, they have to do just that. They have to do just that. One cannot have the mentality of the 1 Corinthians 7 verse 15 attitude. Well, I've obeyed the gospel. I can go back into the situation that I was in, even though it was unlawful. Well, if it's unlawful, then it has to be turned from. And one has to turn toward that which is lawful. Any comments? Any questions? Yes, and then yes. Chat.
In the Old Testament, Ezra and Nehemiah, we see unlawful marriages. And right then and there, Ezra and Nehemiah both say, you need to get away from these marriages.
That's right.
And, you know, whether we want to say that these were just physical marriages, I guarantee you there were emotional ties to these people.
That's right.
That they were just to get rid of.
Is that Ezra 10?
Ezra 10 and then Nehemiah chapter 13.
That's right. That's right. Right. Thank you. Yes.
Colossians chapter 3 verses 1 through 7 talks about these things that people can walk in. Fornication is one of them. It's not just a single act that people commit. When people are living in this, they are walking in that.
That's right.
So it has to be not just baptized and forgiven of an adulterous marriage. They can walk in adultery.
And according to my understanding, this is more than fornication. This is adultery because you have contracted a marriage covenant on top of another marriage covenant. Anyone else? Dennis, did you have your hand up, sir? Okay. Anyone else? I'll revisit this one on next month because we probably need to. Who has closing prayer?